The reading today is Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that you will send your Holy Spirit and open the scriptures to us, that we may see the truth and understand it and believe it in our hearts and turn from our sin and put our faith in Christ and follow him and live to his glory. Amen. Have you not heard of the madman who lit a lamp in the bright morning, and went to the marketplace, crying ceaselessly, "I seek God! I seek God!" There were many standing there who didn't believe in God, so he made them laugh. "Is God lost?" one of them said. "Has he gone astray like a child?" said another. "Or is he hiding? Has he gone on board ship and emigrated?" So they laughed and shouted to one another. The man sprang into their midst and looked daggers at them. "Where is God?" he cried. "I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I. We are all his killers. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What will we do as the earth is set loose from its sun?" Who was the madman? Friedrich Nietzsche, 1889. Nietzsche clearly wasn't sure whether God existed. He famously said, "God is dead." But when his atheism leads to madness in 1889, he's looking for God. I had a great uncle Alf who was a Marxist atheist. And yet, in extreme old age, he wanted to watch Songs of Praise. He wasn't sure, was he? Wasn't sure if he had it right. That's the kind of atheism Psalm 14 is addressing. It was inconceivable that a Jew in David's day would hold to an atheistic thought system. The alternative open to him was between Canaanite religion and the religion of Yahweh, the covenant name for Israel's God. The point of the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God," is that God may exist, but that he will not impinge on my life. We get the same thought in Psalm 10:4. "In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." And I think that's how many people think today. Sure, there are conviction atheists. But most people aren't sure. And a friend of mine who was an army chaplain told me that on the battlefield, when men are injured, the first person they cry out for is their mother. The second person they cry out for is God. Deep down, we know there's a God. We know we need him. But we're not sure he is really engaged with our lives. We think, for example, that we can behave however we like, and that God will not mind. God will not intervene. God will not punish. Many people, in my experience, struggle to believe that God loves them personally. And I would say to that, until you come into a relationship with God through Jesus, you will not discover God's love. You must come out from the place of God's judgment into the place of God's love. And we'll talk more about that later on. So, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The background to this Psalm of David is possibly that David met a genuine fool. He met a man whose name was Fool. His name was Nabal. Nabal comes from the same root as one of the Hebrew words for fool. And David encountered Nabal, the fool, in 1 Samuel 25. David was a fugitive at the time, on the run from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. David had to be a ruthless politician and warrior in order to survive. That's what it took to outwit Saul and to be king of Israel. So David is leading a band of nomadic soldiers in the desert of Maon. He meets Nabal, the fool. Nabal is very wealthy. He was married to the beautiful and intelligent Abigail. David provided protection to Nabal. David was the de facto ruler of the region. He is, remember, God's chosen king. And God's king must be obeyed. David is a picture of Jesus in this. So it was in Nabal's interests to pay tribute to David. But he treats David with contempt. He treats God's king with contempt. David is not pleased, and he takes 400 men to kill Nabal and plunder his farm. However, Abigail gets to hear about it. It's fair to say she completely charms David. She tells David that Nabal is a fool by name and a fool by nature. Abigail persuades David to turn back from attacking Nabal. But when the drunken Nabal finally sobers up and is told how close he came to destruction, we're told his heart failed him. And about 10 days later, he died. David views this unequivocally as God's justice. And as in all the best action stories, the dashing warrior hero gets the beautiful girl, and Abigail becomes David's wife. So, the person who believes that they can behave like Nabal, that they can behave like a fool, as if God doesn't exist, as if God's king doesn't have to be obeyed, and that God won't do anything about it, is in fact a Nabal, a fool. God is to be reckoned with. His king must be obeyed. Well, I've got three headings. I think they're on your sheets. Firstly, atheism leads to corruption. Verses 1 to 3. It's very popular to think that your belief system does not affect your behavior. The 20th century demonstrated horrifically that it does matter what you believe. The great atheistic belief systems of Nazism and communism led to carnage. Between 50 and 70 million people died in World War II. Perhaps 100 million died under communism in the 20th century. Life was cheap. Read the reports of North Korea today, another atheistic state. Of course, religious people have done many things wrong. Many atheists are moral and courteous people. But Psalm 14 says of the atheistic thinkers of David's day, they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. Had Stalin believed that he was answerable to God, would he have killed millions of people? Were we to believe that we were answerable to God, would we be as selfish a society? The real issue from the Bible's perspective is verse 1. There is no one who does good. This is repeated in verse 3. This does not mean that nobody does anything worthwhile. Much good is done in the realm of the family. Most parents love their children sacrificially. Much good is done in charitable work. Much good is done by teachers, doctors, nurses, and so we could go on. Much good is done. But from the Bible's perspective, without the power of the Holy Spirit, there can be no purely good acts. Even our best acts, the Bible says, are like filthy rags compared to the holiness, the purity of God. I might be a very good person in the eyes of the world. I might give my time and my money to charity. But when I stand before God on the day of judgment, and I'm exposed to the absolute purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all, then I will feel the burden of my sin. I will long to be free of my sin. To give a silly illustration, but I used to have a West Highland Terrier. And we did our best to keep him clean, so we bathed him regularly, which he hated. On one occasion, he was bathed and immediately rushed off to roll in manure. Dogs need to be smelly. But the point I want to make is that although we bathed him, we could never get him to be purely white. He was always off-white. In fact, he was yellow. So we nicknamed him Yellow Smello. You know the song Mellow Yellow? We changed that to They Call Him Yellow Smello. And that's how it is with us and God. We may do good works, but at best, we're always going to look yellow compared to the dazzling white of Jesus. But all this time, verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. That's what God is looking for, people who understand. The world is not just here by chance. Life is not meaningless. There is morality. There is a God, and we must seek him. We must worship him. We owe him everything. We must give him thanks. We must submit to his rule. We must obey King Jesus. When God sees that people understand this, he comes to them in love and mercy. And we'll come back to this. Atheism leads to corruption. Secondly, atheism leads to punishment. Verses 4 to 6. The Bible maintains that the greatest issue any of us faces is how can I be right with God? The Bible says it is appointed to man once to die. And after that, the judgment. We will meet our Maker. We will give an account for our lives. And we will have to explain why we ignored God. And why we disobeyed God. Why we rejected his King. So the atheist is in the greatest danger, because he will not face up to his need for forgiveness before God. Therefore, verse 4 says, will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread. Perhaps the greatest punishment will be for those who have persecuted God's people. Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18:6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. When atheistic regimes persecute the Church of Jesus Christ, this is how Jesus reacts. There is a fearful judgment coming for anyone who has attacked the people of God. The point is made in verse 5. They are overwhelmed with dread. Or they certainly will be on the day of judgment. For God is present in the company of the righteous. That's good news, isn't it? Perhaps you're the only Christian in your family. Perhaps you're the only Christian in work. Perhaps you have a very small CU in your school or college. Perhaps it feels that the Christian church is on the defensive, that we're a tiny minority. Well, God is present in the company of the righteous. God is present when his people are laughed at. God is present when his people are attacked. God is present when his people feel discouraged. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. God is present with his people. Verse 8, evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. My family and I use the Barnabas Fund prayer diary every morning at breakfast. We pray for the church, largely in the Muslim world. And in these countries, Christian people are the lowest of the low. They are the poor. I have an uncle called Philip Hill, who's now a leader of the Arab Baptists in Israel. They are the lowest of the low. They're discriminated against because they are Arab and not Jewish. They are Christian and not Muslim. They are evangelical and not Catholic or Orthodox. They are the lowest of the low. God says the world may frustrate his impoverished people, but he himself is their refuge. The Lord is their refuge. Verse 6b. Whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters, it means Yahweh or Jehovah or I am. This is the covenant name for God. This was saying Almighty God is the personal God of the people with whom he is in covenant relationship. And we're in a much better position. We're in a much better position than the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. We too are God's covenant people, but whereas God said to his people in the Old Testament, I will be your God, you will be my people, you will be in covenant relationship with me, and you must obey my law. And if you do not obey my law, you will come under my wrath. For example, when the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon, God was saying, yes, I am your covenant God, but you have sinned. And therefore, I'm withdrawing my protection. I'm going to expose you to your enemies. Old Testament Israel was vulnerable. If they didn't obey, the benefits of the covenant were taken away. We're in a much better position. Remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. God had promised a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He had promised a day of forgiveness. He had promised a day when all his people would know him personally. And Jesus fulfills this. His blood, shed on the cross, pays for our sin. And his obedience is given to us, so that he keeps the covenant on our behalf. So never again will God send his people into exile. Never again will God remove his favor from the apple of his eye, the bride of Christ, the church, the people of God. God says, I am present with my people. I am their covenant God. Christ has purchased them with his blood. Therefore, touch them at your peril. Atheism is a foolish path. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is a terrible judgment coming for those who ignore God, and especially for those who touch his people. But thirdly, atheism can be escaped, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. That's how you escape atheism. You may have been saying, there is no God. I have no interest in him. Maybe you thought, I'm deliberately going to disobey him. Maybe you were brought up as a Christian and you've deliberately chosen to go your own way. Atheism is a bankrupt philosophy. If there is no God, there is no meaning. We're just here by chance. There is no purpose. You may as well live a greedy life. You may as well take everything you can get because there is no afterlife. There is no judgment. Eat, drink, and be merry. But the consequences of that decision are appalling. This is why we are a materialistic society. If there is no God, live for possessions and pleasure. They're all you've got. Yes, families are very precious. But what do you want for your children? What I want for my children is that they know God and that they serve God. This is the meaning of life. So many atheists have tasted the so-called freedom of life without God and have ended up like Nietzsche when he went mad in 1889. Or like Bob Geldof, who achieved fame and fortune and then called his autobiography, Is That It? There must be more to life than this. Atheism is a bankrupt philosophy. And the reason we are a society that drinks too much, eats too much, takes drugs, sleeps around, spends money we haven't got, is because we're looking for meaning and purpose in the wrong places. We're looking for ultimate meaning in the material world. And ultimate meaning is not material. It is spiritual. Ultimate meaning is God. God made the world. That's why we're here. And maybe today you'd like to be rescued from your bankrupt way of life. Verse 7 has the answer. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. That is exactly what has happened. Not just the army of King David riding out of Zion. No, God has rescued Israel. In other words, he has rescued his people. He has created one new people for himself from every nation, tribe and tongue. He has grafted Gentile Christians like us into Israel. So when it says he has rescued Israel, it means he has given salvation for all his people. Salvation has come out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. It came when the Lord Jesus Christ went outside the city wall of Jerusalem. and was nailed to a cross of wood. This was salvation, because there God the Son willingly took the punishment of God the Father for every sin ever committed by God's people. In this way, you and I can be forgiven. The Bible says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's King, whom Nabal rejected, whom fools continue to reject today, has come to save us. If we were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, your attention would be drawn first to the center cross on which Jesus died. Then as you would look at the crowd gathered round the foot of that cross, you'd be impressed by the various facial expressions and the actions of the people involved in the awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. Finally, your eyes would drift to the edge of the painting and catch sight of another figure almost hidden in the shadows. Art critics say this is a representation of Rembrandt himself, for he recognized that by his sins he helped nail Jesus to the cross. This is how salvation comes out of Zion. This is the way to escape atheism. This is how the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. It was a terrible thing when God punished his people in the Old Testament, and they rejoiced when they came out from under his wrath into the place of his blessing. We all need to do this. We need God to restore our fortunes, to assure us of sins forgiven, of a relationship with himself, of a place in heaven. Do you want these things? Don't you want to leave here today rejoicing, rejoicing with Jacob and Israel, in the words of the psalm? I do. I had a year of near atheism when I was a student in Oxford. No one knew except Becca. As a Christian leader, I was embarrassed to admit I was having doubts. I was reading 19th century English thought, figures like George Eliot, the author, John Ruskin, the painter, Darwin. All of these characters undermined my faith in Christ. I read Thomas Arnold, who was one of the first of what we call liberal Christians. He wrote in the 1830s. He was trying to reconcile orthodox Christian faith with science. Then I read his son, Matthew Arnold, writing in the 1860s. He was a much more extreme liberal than his father. And I thought, well, that's it. Christianity's not true. I've got it all wrong. And it took a lot of work, a lot of thinking, arguing often with myself, to come back to a solid faith in God. I realize these things are not sorted out overnight, but as someone who tasted atheism, who stared into the abyss, I would say to you, Christ is the answer. And I would urge you to look into his claims. Come to Christianity Explored on Wednesday night ask the question, is it true? Even if you're a Christian and you've never got straight in your mind, why do we say it's true? Come along. Read Cure for Life, a book that goes over much of this material. It's on our information table. Meet up with one of us for coffee and thrash these things out. Let's talk these things through because they're of crucial importance. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that we can look at creation and see that there has been a divine creator. And then we can look at Christ and see how he reveals God to us. But thank you that he does more than that. Thank you that salvation comes out of Zion. Thank you that he dies and rises again to be our Saviour. Father, please would none of us be left in our hopeless atheism. Please help us all as Christians to be strong in understanding why we believe the Christian faith. And please protect us from being led astray into false systems of thought. So, Lord, we pray for your work in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.